Okay, if you turn to John chapter 3, we'll basically be in verses 1 through 21, kind of skimming over that, but I'll give you a little background. This message has kind of evolved a little bit. It was going to be kind of on how to witness. It's such a dramatic example of how Jesus witnesses to Nicodemus that there's also kind of an evangelistic message here that I'll be talking on. So really, I'm talking to two kinds of people. Some of you out there may not believe in God or Christ. You're just sort of here because it's kind of a nice thing to do, or maybe someone made you come or you wanted to check it out. And so there'll be some things that will apply to you in this scripture portion. Another kind of person I'll be talking to are believers, Christians who have accepted Christ as their Savior. And we'll be talking about ways, you know, kind of looking at Jesus' example, ways that he used, techniques or whatever, that he used to communicate God's love and his witness to people. And so maybe we can learn something about how we should be challenged in that regards. The background of chapter 3, what had happened previously to that, Jesus had chased the money changers out of the temple. He kind of witnessed to the Jews that, you know, if they were to destroy this temple, which he referred to as body, but they kind of misconstrued it, that he would raise it up on the third day. That was kind of a prediction of his death and burial and resurrection. And he did many miracles there, and a lot of people were believing in him, but kind of in the wrong way. And if you notice in chapter 2, 24 and 25, he says, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus, even though he knew that a lot of people were kind of believing in him because of these miracles and the things that he did and the things that he said, he knew the heart of man. He knew that they were believing him just because of the glitter and the popularity and the spectacular signs. And he knew that was like a flash in the pan and that wasn't going to last. So he didn't really reveal himself completely to them because they wouldn't understand. They were believing for the wrong reason. So with that kind of background, I'll just read chapter 3, 1 through 21, and you follow along. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and man loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." First of all, the transition here, when you get into the Greek language, it says, "Now there was a man." So the contrast here is, first of all, in chapter 2, Jesus doesn't entrust himself to these other people because he knows what their belief is like. But the "now," or some of your translations might say, "but there was a man," is kind of an indication or an implication that possibly Nicodemus might be a man that Jesus can entrust himself to. You know, he may not be a believer, but he's curious, it looks like, as we read. Can someone tell me who Nicodemus was? Some history. What's that? He was a Pharisee. Okay. What else might he have been? Okay, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and I'll kind of give you some information about what a Pharisee was and a member of the Sanhedrin was. There's indications that he might have been an aristocrat of Jerusalem, kind of high muckety-muck, a member of a distinguished family. He might have been wealthy. We'll find out later about why we might make that deduction. Pharisees were called the Brotherhood, and there was never more than 6,000 of them. And they took a pledge before three witnesses that they would spend their lives observing every detail of the scribal law. And I was trying to bring up an analogy about this. Hopefully no one works for these organizations that I'm making to make an analogy. But the best I could do with the scribes and the Pharisees was that the IRS would be the scribes, okay? They would make all these rules and regulations, and the CPAs are the Pharisees. They carry out and observe, spend their lives carrying out these scribal laws. Those of you that are in business maybe can relate to that. And I'm not, you know, degrading them at all. I think it's, you know, someone has to do it. But and it's a living, and it supports our government, and it protects us. So, but anyway, that's the kind of flavor of what the scribes and the Pharisees were. The scribes spent all their lives writing laws and interpreting the Bible. They would take one passage, and I'll give you some examples of this, like the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath. You know, we're told the Bible says keep it holy, you know, and you're supposed to, you know, rest on the Sabbath and that sort of thing. Well, they wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote interpretations on, well, if that's an instruction by the Lord, how do we carry that out in everyday life? So what they have is called the Mishnah and the Talmud. The Mishnah is a codified scribal law, and the Talmud is an explanatory commentary on this Mishnah document. The Sabbath law, the Mishnah section just on the Sabbath law, on how to observe the Sabbath, contains 24 chapters on how to observe the Sabbath in everyday life. The Talmud section on the Sabbath contains 64 and a half columns, and one rabbi spent 2.5 years studying one of those 24 chapters. Okay, so we're talking like detail upon detail upon detail. Some examples of that, one would be tying knots on the Sabbath. You weren't supposed to tie certain knots on the Sabbath. And the types of knots you weren't supposed to tie was those like a camel driver might use or a sailor. Also, if it took two hands, you couldn't tie or untie knots, okay, on the Sabbath, because that was work. But now your next question might be, well, what kind of knots could I tie? One-handed knots that could be tied with one hand or untied with one hand. You could do that on the Sabbath. Women could untie or tie their caps or girdles. You could tie or untie your shoes, sandals, or skins on the oils of wine. Now, the way the Jews got around this is, let's say you had to go get some water from the well, but you had to tie a knot on the bucket. Well, you couldn't tie a camel knot or a sailor knot, but you could tie the kind of knot that your wife would tie on her girdle, and that would get the bucket on the rope, and you could let it down and get some water. So, I mean, it really reminds me of the IRS and CPAs, where, you know, they're trying to figure out, where's the loopholes, you know, where, how can I work on the Sabbath but not really be held accountable for it? So, you know, the analogy doesn't really break down yet. As far as journeying or traveling, you could only go 1,000 yards or 2,000 cubits from your home. Well, the way they got around this was if they tied a rope at the end of the streets, at the end of the town, that became a home, and so then they could go 1,000 yards beyond that. And then they even got past that, where if they had an oasis, you know, like they went out and they buried some food, that could become a home, and so they could travel out to that, and then they could go 1,000 yards beyond that. So, you know, here's the scribes, you know, working up all these laws about things you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, and then here's the regular Jews figuring out ways that they can get around the scribal laws. How about carrying things on the Sabbath? Food. Food couldn't weigh more than a dried fig, a swallow of milk, oil to anoint a small member, like maybe a finger or something, honey enough for a small wound. This is giving you some background about Nicodemus, as far as he had dedicated his life to carrying out these scribal laws. So he's aware of all these knots and how to travel and what not to carry and how much you can carry. And he's dedicated his whole life into worshiping God and obeying God through these scribal laws. Pharisee actually means separated one. So they separated themselves to do this kind of ministry for the Lord. Being a member of the Sanhedrin was a court of 70 men. It was kind of like the Supreme Court of the Jews. It had religious jurisdiction over every living Jew in the world. One of their main jobs was to deal with those men or women or people that claimed to be prophets. And so they would, you know, determine if they were or were not prophets at all. So really, when you come with this kind of background on Nicodemus, you're kind of maybe surprised a little bit that Nicodemus even came to Jesus, because there's a lot of controversy about him, about, you know, the Jews were kind of, a lot of them were condemning him, they were rejecting him, and some of the Jews were believing him and following him. And here Nicodemus, a high member of the Jewish community, a very dedicated religious leader, is coming to Jesus to ask him some questions. Now it says here, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night. Why do you think he came to him by night? There's a couple of things we could say about that. What, he didn't want to be seen. Okay, so that's so cautiously, he wanted to maybe guard his place in the community. He was going to be leery maybe of what people might think about him if he was seen with Jesus, so maybe he was cautious about that. The next one's a little harder to determine unless you've done some reading or something, but what's another reason? Well, yeah, that's the one. That's kind of a sidelight. She said was saying basically that there was a law that maybe said you weren't supposed to. Well, in a way, that's true, that the Jews were a little superstitious that you weren't supposed to kind of go out at night and that sort of thing. So that was another reason that he was trying to get to Jesus through a superstitious kind of thing so he wouldn't be seen. So he knew the Jews, observing the law, might not go out at night and see him. So in a sense, maybe he was breaking that kind of law, but he was wanting to get to Jesus. So kind of indirectly application. There's one other thing, too. Okay, and those kind of go together there as far as he wanted to do in the light, and this kind of gets into maybe the cautious. He wanted to talk to Jesus maybe intimately, which in the daytime, there were tons of people around. Jesus was doing miracles. They were crawling all over the place, wanting to be healed and see these miraculous signs, or just to be there to see the controversy, you know, see the fight going on. And also, he wanted to be alone with Jesus, okay? So he wanted to be intimate with him and kind of get the straight scoop from the horse's mouth, right in his presence so he could discuss it personally. That might be kind of scary, but just think about if you could have, you know, like maybe 10 or 15 minutes with Jesus, you know, go in a room back here, you know, he's a special guest speaker or something, and he goes back there, and after the service, he's going to meet with everybody in the church, you know. Now, you know, on the one hand, that would be great, and that'd be neat. You'd learn all kinds of things and stuff, but you might also feel a little uneasy, you know, when you look at your own Christian life and maybe some of the things that you don't or do as well as you'd like and that sort of thing. This is the guy that can look through you, you know. You can put up a front for most people, but this is the guy that sees your innermost being, just like in chapter 2 where it says he knows man intimately. Okay. So a lot of different reasons. There's possibility that there was a back stairway to the upper room where Jesus was, and so possibly Nicodemus at night came up this back stairway and met with Jesus at that time. Now, we're going to kind of get into a dual mode of this chapter here, where one aspect of it will be from Nicodemus's viewpoint, and the other will be kind of from Jesus's example of witnessing to Nicodemus. There's kind of three situations or acts that go through with Nicodemus. He meets Jesus face to face in some chapters. Later on, he meets him mind to mind, and then later on, he meets him heart to heart. So I'll kind of go through that. The first section here, Nicodemus and Jesus are talking face to face. So here you have Nicodemus, religious leader, very religious in what he observed in his lifestyle. And he says, Rabbi. Rabbi is kind of an intermediate, respectful term that you would use towards a teacher. There's about three different terms, and Rabbi is kind of a very, it's not the highest honor you can give somebody, but it's still pretty respectful. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is kind of, you know, commending Jesus or recognizing his authority, throwing some fish hooks out to kind of say, I'm kind of interested in who you are because I've seen the things you do. I've heard you talk and I've heard some things going around. And it kind of seems to me that you're from God. And Jesus kind of at this time, and this is one of his techniques, Jesus is asked this question or this confrontation situation. And Jesus answers with a saying that's hard to understand. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in the situation, you might, Nicodemus here, he's kind of trying to fish for some, you know, high religious knowledge, and Jesus is talking about him having to be born again or something, and apparently Nicodemus really doesn't get the gist of it. He misinterprets what Jesus is trying to get across. And the born again here can mean several things. It can mean from the beginning, like an initial beginning, like the birth of a baby in a sense, that can mean that. It can mean kind of a regeneration kind of situation, which is really what Jesus was meaning. It can also mean from God, so born again due to God's intervention and that sort of thing. But Nicodemus took the fleshly, the earthly kind of interpretation and kind of was saying, you mean I have to be born again? He didn't really grasp that. So here Nicodemus is face to face with him and trying to understand this saying that Jesus told him. You might kind of question Nicodemus's purpose too as he questions this. Is he open-minded and open-hearted? Is he really wanting to know the truth, or has he got some, you know, ulterior motive or something? Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And so Nicodemus is just really confused here. And here Jesus kind of, you know, it's really interesting here because Jesus is making Nicodemus think. He's not necessarily saying, in blind faith, just believe in me. I'm the Son of God. I'm going to die for your sins. Believe in me and you'll have eternal life. He's kind of saying, Nicodemus, think about this. I'm going to tell you something that's spiritually kind of important, and you need to try to deal with this in your mind. So I think that's kind of a good example as Christians, not to shove things down people's throats, but to cause them to think about it, cause them to deal with it, have them think through that in their own thought process so it's their decision and not our decision forced upon them. So anyway, Jesus replies with an even harder to understand saying. He says here, truly, truly, again, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, there's some controversy over what water is here. It runs the gamut of it means water in the birth process when a baby's born and when you break your fluid and that sort of thing. And so some people believe that, but that's kind of doesn't really go into the context very well. And really, when you boil it all down, a lot of commentators and the basic interpretation many people feel is that this deals with baptism. Now, the only questionable thing about that is the fact that if you take it to mean baptism, it kind of would imply that you have to be baptized before if you want to go to heaven. But there's other scriptures that balance that out and say, you know, basically baptism is not necessary to get to heaven, but it is one of the major, you know, kind of commandments that we're to do as a believer. Okay, so I'll let you kind of struggle with that, and just so that you're kind of informed there that it probably refers to baptism, but maybe it's a situational kind of a thing where Nicodemus is aware of John the Baptist, and he's seen things go on, he's heard things going on, and he's aware of this water baptism that John the Baptist is doing, and he knows that John the Baptist has mentioned something about someone else that's going to baptize in spirit. So this is, I think, what Jesus is really referring to, probably just in the situations. Nicodemus, you're going to have to respect John the Baptist and undergo that cleansing symbol of regeneration and when you accept the Spirit. And he kind of answers Nicodemus's question about, you know, how can I be born again, when he says, you know, those things that are born of flesh are flesh, and those things that are born of spirit are spirit. There are fleshly things that go on, the birth of a baby. That's an earthly, fleshly thing that goes on. But Jesus is trying to tell him, what I'm talking about are spiritual things, that spiritually you have to be reborn as a spiritual baby into God's family. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And here he gives an example of the wind, which at that time kind of in a sense was important in the economy of a lot of people, because they used the wind to drive the boats that would go out onto the lakes and the oceans to fish. And travel was generated that way also. It says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. So you can hear the wind blowing through the trees, you can feel it on your face, but you don't know where it comes from. Okay, you can't say, well, it came 3 blocks down. Or 4 miles over there behind that little hill, that's where the wind came from. You don't know. It just kind of passes. It blows on your face. You feel it. You can feel the strength of it, like Hurricane Gilbert. You know, that's definitely wind. And they kind of tracked it. But where it actually originated from, who knows? And so he's making an analogy there to the Spirit, is that there are evidences, in a sense, in people's lives that the Spirit has been there and is there and has changed things and has caused things to happen. And so there's evidence. You don't know. You can't see the Spirit, other than in the example of people's lives and things that go on. But it's real. You don't know necessarily where it comes from. You can't say, well, it comes from heaven, yeah, but where is heaven exactly? So again, kind of an analogy that Jesus uses to explain this. So as we witness to non-believers, we need to be aware of that, to use analogies that can kind of illustrate spiritual truth and not talk in Christianese, sort of like, you know, we use propitiation for our sins and redemption, and a non-believer, I mean, what does that mean? I mean, I have a hard time maybe even spelling it as a Christian, let alone, you know, understanding it myself, and I hear I'm trying to tell a non-believer that. So try to get things like Jesus would in kind of an analogy, kind of a parable situations that can meet people's minds where they're at. Now, the kind of the flavor of things changed now. Jesus has been challenging Nicodemus's mind with these thoughts of new birth and kind of explaining the fleshly and the spiritual. We start getting into kind of a heart-to-heart talk between Nicodemus and Jesus in 9 through 21. Basically, in this discussion, you see Nicodemus is kind of struggling with this idea and Jesus trying to elaborate. Jesus says here, well, first Nicodemus says, how can these things be? So he kind of gets the understanding that there's a spiritual rebirth. Nicodemus probably came to Jesus saying, okay, I've observed all these laws, I've studied the Mishnah and the Talmud, plus all kinds of other books. what things do I need to study and how do I need to graduate into this spiritual life you're talking about? And Jesus blows him away with saying, well, you have to be born again. It's kind of like, well, Nicodemus, you have to kind of forget all these laws and things. That's really not the whole point. The point is you have to regenerate yourself from the inside. And some of you out there that maybe are non-believers might be saying, well, you know, how can I, what do I have to do? What verses do I have to memorize? How can I be good enough so that I can be saved? And the thing is, you have to be reborn. It's not a matter of knowing enough or working hard enough. It's just a fact of believing that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died for your sins, and that there's nothing you can do to earn that. It's just a free gift. Okay, so Nicodemus was kind of struggling. How can these things be? And Jesus answers and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? So Jesus recognizes that Nicodemus is no dummy. He's a spiritual leader of Israel, and he can't comprehend these things. And maybe Jesus is a little mystified or challenging Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you that we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. He's kind of talking about Christians in general. He knows Nicodemus has been around, has talked to Christians, seen John the Baptist and things going on, and he knows that there's a witness, that a general witness that is being delivered, just like in the United States. There are Christians that are delivering a general witness of the Lord, and people just seem to not sometimes to get the gist of it. He goes on to say, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus, you know, in the past has been very simple with Nicodemus, saying, you know, I've told you of how to be born again. And that's just a very simple earthly thing that you just, it's a process spiritually you go through, you accept Christ as your Savior, and that's it. And if you can't comprehend that, how am I going to explain, you know, the salvation process and what actually happens? But he goes ahead anyway and describes to him, he says, no one has ascended into heaven, no one's gone to heaven except he who's descended from heaven, which is the Son of Man or Jesus. And he gives three examples here. One is, and he says, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now, what's this reference talking about Moses? What happened there with the serpents? Does anybody know? Okay. Where did the serpents come from? God put them there. Okay. Why did God put the serpents amongst the Jews? They were complaining. Okay. So it's real interesting. We won't turn there, but I'll paraphrase a little bit. Is what happened was Moses was out with all these people, and they're wandering around, and they're complaining to God that, you know, he's not supplying their needs, and they're not cars traveling to the Holy Land and everything. So God gets tired of their complaining and sends fiery serpents on them. So they're getting bit, and they're dying. The people are asking for help. They're saying, we got to do something about this because God has put this judgment on us because we've complained. And they realize their sin. So they said, what are we going to do? And so Moses talks to God, and God says, well, what you do is you make this bronze serpent, and you put it on a shaft, hold it up, and all those people that get bit that look at it will live. But those that don't, won't. Now, you think, well, that's a good idea or an option, but why didn't God just tell the serpents to go away? Well, he probably wanted to develop faith in the people. If he had just driven the serpents away, taking them away as much as he had, you know, given them to them, they would just be back in the sea. They wouldn't learn, you see. So what he's done is he's telling the people, if you have faith in me, not in the serpent on the little cross thing, you know, that has nothing to do with it. The thing is that if you have faith in what I told Moses and you look on the serpent, if you get bit, you'll live. And so those that looked lived, those that didn't died. So what Jesus is using here is an analogy again, that just as those people had to look on the serpent, believing in God of what God said, to live, so that we have to look on the Son of Man who was to be crucified on the cross, we have to look to him, we have to believe in him, and that way we can live eternally. He goes into another analogy here, or another way of saying it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I was listening to the radio the other day, and I haven't really thought all this through and the ramifications, but what the guy was saying was that there's nothing you can do to cause God to love you or to cause God to save you from your sins. There's nothing you can do to make him do that. He just does it. And so, you know, many times in your Christian life you might struggle, well, I really need to confess that sin. And so that the idea is that, you know, if you confess your sin, you're going to make God look back at you and have a relationship with you again. But the problem is there's nothing, confession doesn't make God look back at you. Okay, he's already there wanting to have a relationship with you. What the confession does is it allows you to experience his forgiveness, which he's wanting to give you. So again, it's just the fact that God so loved the world, all of us in this building, everybody in the United States, everybody that's ever lived, he loved them so much that he gave up his only son. You know, I guess parents always have fears, and I appreciated John Snook sharing a couple of weeks ago about the loss of his daughter. We have one little girl, and when I think if anything was to happen to her, that's a fear. That kind of gives you a little impression about what God went through, the Father, when he gave up his only son. Maybe he knew he would get him back, but to go through that emotion is something else. In verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." So he didn't send Jesus into the world with condemnation and saying, you know, you've done it all wrong, you're going to go to hell if you don't do this. I mean, he went into the world to save the world. Here's an option now. Before, you were lost, and here now there's an answer, so that the world could be saved through Jesus. Verse 18, "And he who believes in him is not judged." So you're not judged if you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus. "He who does not believe has been judged already." So because of the fact that Jesus needed to come to save people, there is an alternative option where if you don't want to believe in him, you will be judged. That's the alternative. You can't say, well, maybe I'll just be in between. You know, I mean, I'm a good guy or a good girl. I haven't really done anything horribly bad. So maybe on the curve, I'll sort of slip into heaven, or maybe I won't go to either place. I won't be in heaven on the golden streets, but I won't be burning either. I'll just kind of be somewhere that's kind of nice in between. But that's not true. "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." We're kind of left here a little bit. We don't know what happened to Nicodemus, do we? Can you remember any later references to Nicodemus in the New Testament about maybe give some hints about things? I mean, we're kind of left here. I mean, it doesn't say, well, he left the room in an angry fit or something, or it doesn't say he repented and prayed, or it just goes on. And after these things, so we don't know what happens to Nicodemus. What's that? Okay, before that, though, something before Jesus' burial. Do you know he actually defended Jesus before the Sanhedrin? Okay, let's see if I can find it here. John 7, 50 through 53, Nicodemus had an opportunity to come to Jesus' defense. I won't turn to that, but if you want to, you can, or write it down or whatever. But basically, he comes to Jesus' defense and says to the Sanhedrin members, how come we're persecuting a guy or giving judgment on Jesus and we haven't even heard him? That's not according to the law. According to the law, we're supposed to at least hear the guy give a defense, and then if we want to prosecute him, we can. And they kind of come back and attack him and say that, well, you must be a Galilean because only Galileans listen to Galileans, because Galilee to them was kind of a very law-breaking, spiritually deprived area. And they just thought that if there was a true prophet, the prophet of God, the Messiah, if it was going to come, it was probably going to be coming from Judea, because that's where all the godly people live. Nicodemus, in a lot of commentaries by a lot of people, is painted as a coward, okay? He confronted Jesus there in the upper room, talked about it. He was told, point blank, this is what you have to do to become a Christian, to believe in me, and we don't really know what happens. He does come to Jesus' defense before the Sanhedrin, but if you read the last part of that scripture reference, everybody went home after that. Nothing was really decided. Apparently the Sanhedrin members, most of the others, kind of overruled Nicodemus. But at least he said something, okay? So true, he went at night to visit Jesus, and true, we don't really hear anything about him until this time, but at least he, in his responsible position, he stood up for his beliefs. Then the later one that was mentioned is at Jesus' burial. That's how we kind of feel that maybe he was wealthy, because he brings a lot of chemicals that they anoint the body with before it went to prepare it for burial, and these things were very, very expensive. I have a little problem with calling Nicodemus a coward, because where were the disciples? I mean, here the disciples were guys that spent, I mean, they slept and ate with Jesus. They were in on all his in-depth teaching. You know, all the seminars he gave, they were at. He gave them responsibility. They had practice at working out their Christian lives and everything. And at his burial, at the worst moment, you know, here Nicodemus shows up and helps bury Jesus. And the disciples are out, you know, shaking in the bushes or something. So Nicodemus can't be that much of a coward. If he shows up at a very critical time where, I mean, his life probably could have been in danger, you know, burying this Messiah of the Jews that had just been crucified. So we have to have a little bit of respect for him. Now, I'd like to kind of give an example of something here. It kind of mentions in the last verses there, it says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light." And sometimes it's hard for us to understand light and darkness as an analogy in the Bible to our own personal lives. But I want to kind of give you an indication of what darkness might be spiritually. Justin, you want to do your thing? Okay, this basically is spiritual darkness. And you could do a lot of things that would be kind of bad right now. You could make faces at your neighbor. You could mouth cuss words at somebody you hated. You could do all sorts of things and get away with it because we wouldn't know what was happening. So basically, this is why people like darkness, spiritual darkness, because they can get away with things. People don't know about it. And it seems to us that we aren't held accountable because, no one sees us doing it, so therefore it must be okay. Okay, Justin, let Jesus come back in the room, please. And then, this is spiritual light, where we can see one another. What it's like to be a non-believer is like that darkness that you had there. Is that even though you go about your daily job, you can play, you can listen to records, you can have friends, you can go to the football game, you can have a wife, you can have children, you can have popularity, you can have power, you can have tons of money, spiritual darkness in your life is just like that room that we were just in where you can't see. There's a purpose is there in your life, but not true everlasting purpose. And so there's kind of a vacancy or a vacuum. Spiritual light, you have all the same things you had before. You can have money and power and children and popularity, whatever you want, but you also have a lightness in your life of purpose, ultimate purpose, eternal life. Another question I'll ask you, if you've ever been verbally abused or hurt by somebody, let down by somebody, disappointed by somebody, why don't you raise your hand? Okay, now, if I was to tell you that there was somebody that would never disappoint you, would never let you down, would never hurt you verbally, physically, or anything, how many of you would want to have them as your friend? Okay, so that's who Jesus is. That's who God the Father and the Holy Spirit, that gift that we receive when we become Christians. That is somebody that even though somebody may verbally abuse you, they may physically abuse you, there's people around that will do all sorts of things to you, but Jesus will not do that to you. He'll always be there. So as you're abused in the world, as you abuse yourself, as you seek out stupid options and answers to questions that you have, Jesus is there to help you put the pieces back together and to show you how to do that and to give you purpose. I'm going to end with kind of some quotes that will speak to the two different kinds of people I've been speaking to. First, to the Christians, I saw this on the back of a newsletter I get. It was talking about a ship, and it says, a ship in a harbor is safe, but that's not what it was made for. And so in your Christian life, you can be content, you can be at peace, and you can just kind of say, well, this is neat, being a Christian. But that's not what you were made for. If you're not sharing the gospel, if you're not out there witnessing to people, if you're not talking to people, if you're not ministering to people, you're not doing what you were made for. Okay. Now to the other people that I was talking to, non-believers, people that may be in Nicodemus' situation, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. So you're not a fool if you give up some things that you can't keep anyway. When you die, your drugs, your money, your power, your popularity, all those things are going to be gone. But to give those up, those things that are going to go away for something that you can't lose, eternal life, a relationship with Jesus that will always be, you can't be a fool if you do that. I would just encourage Christians to witness to people, be involved in people's lives, and minister to them. And to those non-believers that are here, think about where you're at. Who is Jesus to you? Do you need to be reborn? Do you need to be born again spiritually and have an answer for your life? I would just encourage you in that. I want you to think about your spiritual condition. Are you in a dark room spiritually? Or are you in a light room? And what have you done with that light? Father God, I just pray for all of us today that are here. Us that are Christians, I just pray that you would help us not take you for granted. And your word and your son and what he did for us. Help us live out the hope that you gave us and the eternal life through our daily lives and our families and at work and at play, that we can share what we have with others and not be stingy with that and assume that other people know. Encourage us to ask people and confront people about that in a very tactful and loving way that we can lead them into the light and help them recognize the darkness that they're in. I just pray for those people here that are not believers. And no matter how good they think they are or how bad they know they are, whatever the situation, they can be washed as white as snow and don't even have to think about the bad things that have been done to them or the bad things they've done to others or to themselves. That you can forgive them for that and not remember it and give them eternal life.